So we're going to be studying Genesis chapter 38 this morning, but before you turn there, if you want, turn to Romans chapter 11. We're going to hear some commentary from the New Testament before we get into the Old Testament passage. So, Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So, if you are at all familiar with Genesis chapter 38, or if you've taken a peek there, you may wonder what Romans 11 has to do with the story, because this is the story of Judah and Tamar. Now, I must admit that the original idea here is not original with me, which hopefully none of what I preach is original with me either, because anything that's life comes from God's Spirit. But I read a book by A.W. Pink many years ago in which he suggested that the story of Judah and Tamar is inserted at this particular point where it seems rather odd. I mean, we just had the beginning of the story of Joseph in Genesis 37, and the story of Joseph continues in chapter 39, and we have this curious incident, this interlude, which follows Judah and his very questionable activities during the period that Joseph was in Egypt. And the interpretation suggested by A.W. Pink was that this is actually a prophetic picture of the state of the Jews having rejected their Messiah. So we know that Joseph is a type of Jesus. As he was sold into slavery in Egypt, the Jews sold their Messiah. And so now they are in this in-between state, where, as Paul makes very clear, God has not cut them off nor rejected them forever. But they have fallen for a time so that the Gentiles would have an opportunity for salvation. And that's where the passage from Romans comes in. And what I saw as the theme of this chapter, the way the Lord was expounding it to me, chapter 38, was the word irrevocable, which is the title I've given to this teaching, that those who belong to God are known by him and are part of his elect, he continues to pursue and continues to chasten. That's how we know that they are the elect of God, by how he deals with them and how they respond. And we're going to see in this chapter a lot of failure. One might be tempted to think it depressing because there's nothing that you would say that's really particularly good that happens. But keep in mind that God is a God of redemption and of salvation. And he is working redemption even through the bad choices that his children make. Just as even now he's working for the redemption of Israel when we don't see how that's coming together. We see them as still stubborn in their unbelief. Though regathered physically to their land, they have not been made partakers of the real covenant of Abraham, which is the covenant of faith. So, starting in verse 1 of chapter 38, it came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. A couple of things to note here. First of all, it would appear that chronologically this story begins before chapter 37. And the reason for that is that we know from later passages that Phares, who is born at the end of chapter 38, is already grown, married, and has two children at the time that Jacob goes down to Egypt. So because Joseph, there cannot be more than 23 years between the time Joseph was sold into slavery and Jacob's going down to Egypt, there isn't enough time for all these events to have taken place. So we can conclude that this is actually referring to a prior time, probably the time when Jacob came to Shechem, that Judah departed from his brothers and visited this Adullamite, where all this started. So because the essential part of the story belongs in this place, the author apparently is backing up, giving some background information. It would appear that Judah's oldest sons were probably about the same age as Joseph, which is quite interesting, as we'll see. If indeed these events that we're going to read about happened at about the same time they sold Joseph into Egypt. We're not told precisely how all these things line up, but that's just one thing to be aware of. Another thing I noticed, the first thing that struck me, in fact, upon beginning to read this chapter, is that all of this started when Judah departed from his brothers. And I think this tells us something about the necessity of fellowship and accountability. You cut yourself off from the body of Christ. You forsake the assembly, as Paul says we're not to do. And you're vulnerable. You're vulnerable to temptation. And this is not just about you should go to church. Yes, you should. But you should be in fellowship all the time. You should be accountable with God's people all the time. And not going apart on your own, by yourself, independently into anything. We are one body. You do not send your hand off on an errand and say, let me know how it went when you come back. There's always a connection. There's always a closeness. And that should remain. God has put that into the body of Christ, that connectedness, for our protection and for our good. And Judah exposed himself unnecessarily to a temptation that he was not strong enough to withstand on his own by departing from his brothers. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her. Just like that. This is the same thing that Esau did. And we saw from earlier chapters where he ended up. He was essentially disqualified. He took himself out of the lineage of faith. Why? Why did that happen to Esau? But it didn't happen to Judah. I don't think we know the precise answer to that question, except to say, I believe we can say that Judah is one of the elect. Now, I am not meaning to teach Calvinism here, but I do believe we have to understand that this is a concept that the New Testament teaches us, that there are those who are simply gods. They're gods by God's choice. And in some sense, they are gods by their choice, that they do not refuse his call to them. But God, being outside of time, knows who they are from the very beginning and every choice that they will make. And as such, their entire lives, those who are chosen by him, those who have received that irrevocable call, their lives are characterized by certain things. Even when they sin, there is a chastening and there is a repentance, and they show thereby that they are part of the people of God. So Judah makes a terrible choice in marrying a Canaanite, which is expressly against all that the patriarchs, his fathers, stood for. They had gone to great lengths to see to it that their families did not intermarry with the Canaanites. Why did he do this? Well, probably he fell in love. Or thought he did. Possibly also it was for a love of money. The name Shua means wealth. There's a Jewish tradition that Shua was a king. And that his daughter had a magnificent dowry. Of course, you know what the New Testament says about Jewish fables, and I don't know how much store to set by that, but at the least, I think it's pointing to something that Shua's name meant wealth. So I would imagine it's quite possible that Judah was tempted by that. The Canaanites were apparently quite a successful people, and intermarrying with them would have been a route to get a share in whatever they had. So I'm sure that was an ever-present temptation. It's quite interesting, too, to note that Judah's wife is always referred to as the daughter of Shua, which in Hebrew is Bat Shua. That's actually the same name that is given in one of the accounts, possibly Chronicles, that refers to Bathsheba. So if you cared to study it, you would find some very interesting parallels between this passage and 2 Samuel 11, 2 through 12, 24, which is the story of David and Bathsheba. David was tempted much like Judah was, with much the same result, in fact. Except that Bathsheba, of course, was a daughter of Abraham and not a Canaanite. But there are a lot of the same elements to that story. So verse 3, she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. He was at Chizib when she bore him. That name, Chizib or Kizib, however you say it, means falsehood. So I think there's significance in that too. Think about how sometimes you're on a wrong path and it doesn't show up right away and you think you're getting by with it. Well, it must not have been so bad that I married a Canaanite. I've got three wonderful sons. I've got an awesome family. What's the big deal? Well, that showed up later. My personal opinion is that it is probably between verses 5 and 6 that chapter 37 takes place. I cannot, of course, prove that from the scripture, but it seems chronologically that Judah's sons, Ur and Onan, would have been coming to marriageable age about the same time as Joseph, who was 17 when he was sold into slavery. And I tend to think, because of the positioning of this story, that this climax very likely happened when they had just committed this act of selling their brother into slavery. And that God used it to show, or to try to show, Judah — he was not very responsive to the lesson at first — but to try to show Judah what he had done and how his sin was being played out in the next generation. So verse 6, then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. So, not much information here on this guy. We're not told what his sin was, why he was so wicked, why the Lord killed him. We're not told much about the woman that Judah took. So, this is part speculation and part Jewish tradition. But my guess is that Tamar was probably not a Canaanite. The part that's speculation comes from the fact that she eventually becomes the mother of Phares, who is in the lineage of Jesus. And as far as I know, there are no Canaanites in that lineage. Somebody could certainly correct me if I'm wrong on that. There is a Moabite. I take that back. There is Rahab. However, Rahab was obviously redeemed. So, I don't know, but I am guessing that perhaps Judah was trying to straighten out his mistake by getting a better wife for his son than he had chosen for himself. Jewish tradition does corroborate that. In fact, going so far as to say that Ur's sin was in refusing to consummate his marriage with Tamar, influenced by his mother, who was a Canaanite. Now, I'm not setting very much store by that. We don't know. All the Bible tells us is that he was wicked. There are many, many wicked people, however, that the Lord does not kill. So the fact that he was killed and what follows, I think, shows how the Lord was watching over this lineage that had been promised to Judah, that the Messiah would come through his seed. And he was doing his best to corrupt it by marrying a Canaanite. But the Lord saw to it that Ur died without children. For whatever reason. I mean, he was obviously guilty. God is just. He was not killed for no reason. But he was taken out of the way before he could corrupt the lineage of the Messiah. And Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother." But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. So, a word about this tradition called levirate marriage, which is the practice of a brother taking his deceased brother's wife. The way this worked, and I don't know that anyone really knows where it came from. The rabbis think that this was the origin of it, but it sounds to me as though it was already a tradition. Widows in this society, because women really did not work, were completely vulnerable and could very easily become destitute. So it was considered the duty of the family to protect them. So if a woman married and her husband died and did not leave an heir, then the brother was supposed to take her as his wife, and his firstborn son would be an heir in the name of the deceased brother. So, what Judah was telling Onan to do was not wrong. It was actually commanded under the law of Moses later. So, Onan was rebelling against his father by refusing to do what his father told him to do in giving an heir to his brother. Why did he think that would be such a bad thing? I used to think that there was perhaps wrong on both sides because the Lord had killed Ur, and perhaps it was wrong on Judah's part to want for Ur to have an heir, and maybe it was. But I don't think that was Onan's motivation in refusing to do it. I was looking into this a bit last night, and I discovered that there was actually a very strong motivation for the brother in this case not to want to give an heir to the firstborn son who had died, because the firstborn had the right of primogeniture. That is, he had a double portion of the inheritance. So it's very likely that Onan's motivation in refusing to give an heir to Ur was that that son who was born would inherit the double portion and he wouldn't. Whereas if there was no heir for Ur, then he would get the double portion. So it was very likely greed on his part. But see what it causes him to do is to spill the seed on the ground, as the King James Version says. God said to Abraham, "In your seed all the kindreds of the earth will be blessed." This was known to the patriarchs that it was their seed, their lineage, through which the Messiah would come and all the nations would be blessed. And he spills that on the ground, which is to say he had complete contempt for it. He did not see it as something holy or worthy. It's just like, this doesn't serve my purposes. This doesn't get what I want for myself. So the Lord killed him. And once again, you could ask, well, you know, Reuben lay with his father's concubine. He didn't die. But God is sovereign. And man is always deserving of judgment. Some people do get mercy, and some people get judgment. And Ur and Onan received judgment from God. And it's pretty clear to me, anyway, that God was working a higher purpose by not allowing, effectively overruling Judah, because he kept trying. He kept trying to justify, I think, what he had done in marrying a Canaanite and saying, it was okay, and I can fix it. You know, God killed Ur, okay, Onan, you go in and you have a child with her, and we'll get this thing right. But then Onan dies, and he's realizing it isn't working. Then Judah, verse 11, said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown, for he said, lest he also die like his brothers." And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. This shows that Judah was already being deceitful. Because waiting until Sheila was grown was not the way to keep him from dying like his brothers. He had this idea, apparently, that Tamar was the cause of his first two sons having died, which was not true at all. She's actually, up to this point, quite an innocent party, like the other Tamar in the Bible, who was about as unfortunate as also part of David's story, which is another kind of parallel between them. But he's not getting it. I believe that this is all part of God's chastening Judah and showing him the death, not only that he brought on himself by marrying a Canaanite, but what he has done probably by this point in selling his brother into slavery in Egypt. And the sins of his sons could very easily be simply a reflection of what's happened, what's been going on in his own heart and in his own actions. If indeed he did marry a Canaanite for love of money, you see that in both of his sons. If it's true that Ur preferred a Canaanite wife, we don't know that, but and if it is true that Onan refused to give an heir to his brother because he wanted the double portion for himself. And one thing that we can see that we do know is that Onan rebelled against his father, that he refused to give an heir to his brother. Judah had just rebelled against his father, in that he knew that Joseph was the favorite son of Jacob, and he wanted to get rid of him. He wouldn't dirty his hands by killing him, but he was willing to sell him off to slavery in Egypt, which was about the same thing. And then he turns around to his son and says, "Do this for your brother." And guess what? He doesn't care about his brother, and he doesn't obey his father. What are we seeing here? Same thing, same heart. It's this generational sin. And God identifies himself as the one who visits the iniquities of the fathers upon the children. And I've always sort of, instinctively kind of recoiled from that, because it sounds as though the children are paying the price for what the fathers did. But we know that God is just, and he says, in fact, explicitly, the children shall not be put to death for the fathers, that every man will die for his own sin. And I think that what we are seeing in God's working through the generations is that he allows sin to be amplified generationally so that it can be dealt with. That it becomes worse with succeeding generations. It piles up. And those at the end of the line are just as wicked, and in many cases more so. And God, so that God is able to judge it, and it does not become out of control and destroy the whole people of God. That's not a very good explanation, but anyway, I was seeing how God was using the choices that Judah's sons made, I think, to reflect back on him. This is how he should have seen it. This is just what I did. This is what I did to my brother. This is what I did to my father. So the chastening is there, but not necessarily the repentance at this point. And once again, this is another parallel with the story of David, because David's adultery brought trouble to his house. His son died, his first son that he had with Bathsheba. The Lord also said that because of his sin, he said, "I will raise an adversary to you out of your own house," which was Absalom. And Absalom ultimately died in rebellion against his father because of what David did. So choices have consequences. They have consequences for the next generation. They have consequences for us. And it only takes perhaps one moment, as it was on Judah's part, a moment of weakness, a moment of going after, walking after the lusts of the flesh. And you're hooked in a situation that you may have never imagined you would be in. So verse 12, "Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, 'Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep.' So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah, for she saw that Sheila was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife." number of the stories in Genesis that tell of the sins of the patriarchs are stories of cascading failure. And I think this is one such a story. As I said, I believe that Tamar started out entirely innocent. And it was certainly not her fault that both of the men she was married to were wicked. And she apparently believed up to a certain point that Judah was sincere in saying that he was going to give her another of his sons to be married to. But as time went on, she realized that wasn't happening. And it was because Judah lied that Tamar ended up making herself into a prostitute. It was Judah's responsibility, as far as I can see. He at least considered it to be his responsibility to see to the care of Tamar. But he didn't do it. He didn't keep his word. He didn't fulfill his obligation. He left her on her own. So she took matters into her own hands. So it's just sin producing more sin. And it's especially bad when those that have the responsibility for anyone else, who are supposed to be the examples, who are supposed to be the leaders, this is why James says, don't be many masters, in many things we all offend. Because if other people are following you or looking to you or expecting more of you, and you don't follow through, then you're going to cause them to fall too. So don't put yourself at the head of the line unless you know where you're going. Don't set yourself up as an example unless you're going to be filled with Jesus Christ to the point where that example is going to be a good one. Don't tell people, listen to me, watch what I'm doing, follow me, unless you are following God, unless you are sold out to Him and His faithfulness can keep you faithful. Because it's far worse to lead others astray than simply to go astray yourself. Verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. Interesting difference in the traditions of the time versus traditions of today, isn't there? Huh. At this time, people were actually ashamed of being prostitutes. Not so today. Verse 16, then he turned to her by the way and said, please let me come in to you, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, what will you give me that you may come in to me? And he said, I will send a young goat from the flock. So she said, will you give me a pledge till you send it? Then he said, what pledge shall I give you? So she said, your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand. Then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. So like I said, this story is actually pretty depressing because it's just sort of one failure after another. Judah hasn't apparently learned much from the mistake that he made in marrying a Canaanite. Along the way, he sees a prostitute. What is the first thing he does? He tries to enlist her services. And there's a picture here of what happens to us when we go after the lusts of the flesh. She asked for his signet and cord. Well, the cord's probably the girdle. The signet, of course, is at the time, this was before there was much writing, so a signet was used to sign important documents or to put a seal on possessions. So it was like your signature. And the staff that was in his hand, which is staff, is a symbol of authority. All these things are actually connected to authority and autonomy. And he surrendered all those to her for the sake of this one lust that he had to fulfill at that moment. I think about today when we have this culture of radical personal autonomy and everybody, you know, just make yourself happy because you're in charge of your life and you should follow your dream and you should do what you want and you shouldn't anyone tell you that you have to do something different. This is actually a lie from the pit of hell, because what you do when you go after the lust of the flesh is you surrender autonomy. You do not gain it. You give it up. Because the Bible says that whoever commits sin is the servant of sin. So you are not exercising your freedom when you go after sin. You are giving up your freedom and making yourself a slave. And that is what Judah did. He surrendered the symbols of his own, whatever power he had, he surrendered them to this woman that he did not know was his daughter-in-law, thought was just a stranger, saying, sure, take it. All he cared about was fulfilling his lusts in that moment. So, paid a very high price. Verse 19, so she arose and went away, laid aside her veil, and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside? And they said, there was no harlot in this place. So he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. Also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. I think this is another interesting prophetic picture, going back to the picture of the Jews in their state having rejected their Messiah. Because a young goat was a sin offering. That was what they used on the Day of Atonement, would kill for the sins of the people. So you can see them pursuing the sacrificial system, going after the righteousness of the law, trying to establish their own righteousness, trying to offer the sacrifice, but they can't. They don't have a temple. So their efforts are being frustrated by God himself, who allowed the temple to be destroyed so that they would have nothing. So it's like Judah sending the goat, and he couldn't get it back. He couldn't get back what he had given up through the works of the law, through the sacrifice. And so it is with the Jews. They're pursuing this righteousness of the law, but they can't get back what they lost. They were a king. They were anointed by God and chosen by God to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, to rule. God said, you'll be the head and not the tail. But they gave that up, and they can't get it back. They can't find who to give that goat to because they have the wrong offering, because the sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite heart, and that is what they don't have. They have not repented. They have not realized what they did. Judah was not getting to the bottom line of what he had done, the choices that he had made. He was just trying to cover it up and make it go away. And it didn't work. He couldn't even find the person to give the goat to. So he had to say in verse 23, then Judah said, let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat and you have not found her. What is his motivation here? He is saving his pride. He did not want to make a big deal of trying to find this woman, lest he should be shamed, lest people should know that he had employed a prostitute. And I think this shows how sin works. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes draw us into sin, and pride locks the door behind us. The pride of life. Because we will not admit what we did. We want to walk after the lust of the flesh to satisfy those carnal desires and then say, it didn't happen, or it didn't matter, or at least I don't want anyone else to know about it. So I'll just keep walking in darkness. So that's what he wanted to do. This is what David did. He would not confess his sin. He tried to cover it up and made it worse. So that was his priority, avoiding shame. It doesn't avoid the shame. To walk in darkness does not deliver you from shame, because God will bring everything to light, period. You are not going to get out of it. The only thing you're going to do is postpone it and make it worse. And maybe make it to the point where you won't even get any benefit from it. It will still be known. It will still be shouted from the housetops. It will still be brought to light. But you'll still suffer the consequences. So that's why the scripture admonishes us, walk in the light. Do so willingly. Be children of the light. Bring your own deeds to the light. Don't wait to be dragged. And Judah waited to be dragged, unfortunately. Verse 24, and it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. How shocking. Someone has committed an act of prostitution, fornication. So Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Can you imagine the hypocrisy? Having just taken advantage of the services of a prostitute, he commands for his own daughter-in-law to be burned for the same sin? Sometimes the people of God are really rotten. When she was brought out, verse 25, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." And she said, "Please determine who these are, the signet and cord and staff. Thou art the man," as Nathan said to David. And it would appear that this was quite public, because this would have been, I suppose, a public execution. Judah's language seems to imply, bring her out and let her be burned, that they were going to do this judicially, so to speak. And right in the middle of all this, he's confronted with the evidence that he is the father of the children in her womb. So, he didn't avoid the shame. He wasn't able to walk in darkness. God saw to it that he couldn't, just as God did for David. He did not allow his sin to be covered. He allowed him to hang himself with his own words, just as David did. David, when Nathan gave him the parable of the rich man who took the poor man's lamb, and David said, "That man shouldn't live." And Nathan said, "You're the man." This is exactly what happened to Judah. This is what I believe is going to happen to every person at the judgment. Jesus said, "By your words you'll be justified, by your words you'll be condemned." And he gives us the parable of the wicked servant who said to his master, "I knew you were a hard man." And his master said, "I'll judge you out of your own mouth. You knew I was a hard man. Why didn't you do this?" And he didn't have anything to answer. And I believe God will be able to say that to every soul that he's ever created. "You said this. You, out of your own mouth, have judged yourself." For much of the world, that's going to happen on the day of judgment, and they're not going to escape it. But for God's people, for those who are his elect, for those whom he has called, he makes sure that it happens now while there's a chance for us to repent. So sometimes the people of God may think, "I can't get away with anything. What is the deal? Every time I get just a little bit out of the way, God sees to it that everything falls apart and I'm humiliated." Be thankful, because you are being judged now while there's a chance for you to get some benefit out of it. Not then, when the word will be, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness." And there won't be anything, any chance to repent, anything that you can do. This is how God deals with his children. He chastens, he disciplines those whom he loves. And how do they react? How did Saul react? Saul justified himself. When Samuel called him out in front of the people and said, "You did not obey the voice of the Lord," he said, "Yes, but the people. It was their fault. It was someone else's fault. It wasn't as bad as you think. I have many reasons." Verse 26, "So Judah acknowledged them and said, 'She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah my son,' and he never knew her again." So what he just said was that someone that he just pronounced a sentence of death on was more righteous than he was, which is to say that he deserved to die himself. And that, more than anything else, is what distinguishes the people of God. Those that are characterized by his irrevocable call is that they do repent, that they do acknowledge, "Yes, I do deserve judgment." Just as the thief on the cross said to Jesus, he said to the other thief, "We're receiving the due reward of our deeds. This man has done nothing." So he finally got it. After all that, after all the damage was already done, but he got it. He wasn't righteous. He had sinned. So what does God do with that? What do you do with the rejection of the Jews. The Jews killed their Messiah. That's arguably the most tragic mistake in the history of the world. God promised them a redeemer, a deliverer. He came, they killed him. End of story, right? I mean, what are you going to do with that? What is God going to do with that? Verse 27, now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, this one came out first. Then it happened as he drew back his hand that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, how did you break through? This breach be upon you. Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. I think this is more than just an epilogue to the story. I think that it takes us back to the prophetic significance of this whole episode. Because God was going to bring the Messiah through the lineage of Judah. And despite his best efforts to mess it up, he didn't succeed. Even though these children were born of fornication, and I guess you could say unwitting incest. I don't know if that's... I mean, I know that these sorts of relationships were forbidden by the law of Moses later on. I don't know if they would have been considered incest at this time or not. But certainly it was very wrong. Certainly it was fornication and prostitution. But Perez became the ancestor of Jesus. Even so. And what to make of the struggle of the twins? This is very interesting to me. Because I think that what is actually in view here is a picture of the Jews and the Gentiles. Paul said that the Jews had all the advantages. They had the adoption and the covenants and the fathers and the law. They should have been the firstborn. And they almost were. They had their king right there. But they killed him. And they said, his blood be on us and on our children. And I think that's what is foreshadowed by Zerah's putting his hand out first. And the midwife tied the scarlet thread to his hand. Because the scarlet thread is a picture of redemption. We find the scarlet thread again in the story of Rahab when Jericho was attacked. They said, put the scarlet thread in the window. At one point it's called the scarlet cord. I never knew this, but the word for cord is tikva, which means hope. So it's the hope of redemption. It's the faith that she was going to be saved by trusting the word that was given to her. And that has been tied on to the Jewish people, not through their own volition. This is what happened to this child. Obviously, he didn't have any choice in the matter. But God has marked them. Even though the Gentiles, as it were, made a breach and broke forth in an unexpected way. Nobody expected this to happen. The apostles didn't expect it. Peter was shocked when he went to Cornelius and the Holy Spirit fell. It's like, what is going on? This wasn't supposed to happen. This wasn't in the script. But it was in the script. Because, as we saw in Romans 11, this was part of God's plan all along. He intended to save them. He intended for the breach to be made so that he could save more people, more of his creation, not just the Jews, also the Gentiles. He works even through their sin, even through their stubbornness, even through their disobedience and rejection, so that he can save more, because that's his nature. He's a redeemer. The name Perez, of course, means breach. The name Zerah means rising. And Paul says that the Jews have fallen so that the Gentiles could be saved. But they're not going to stay down. Isaiah 60, arise, shine, for your light has come, for the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. That whole chapter speaks of the restoration of Israel, when the Gentiles come back, and there's a reunification of God's church. And I couldn't stop singing this song, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, as I'm thinking about this. He's always got a trump card. But we can see all this in retrospect. We can learn from these passages how God's principles work. But then we need to turn and apply them to the mysteries that aren't solved yet. To the things where, as Corrie ten Boom said, we only see the tangled side, not the embroidered side. And we're thinking, this doesn't make sense. How is that working together for good? This is all bad. Everything going wrong. It's falling apart. There's sin. There's failure. God knows what he's doing. If he can redeem fornication and incest and marriages to Canaanites and all the stuff that his people have gotten into throughout the centuries, he can redeem what's in our lives today. If it's given to him, if we are his children, if we accept his chastening, if we do repent and acknowledge, yes, we're wrong, but he's right. And he has a plan. And he can work it together for good.